Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for your Word that illuminates our path, enabling us to see our reality in the devil's world from your perspective, recognizing that it's only your perspective that's accurate, that everything else is fake news. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for free call and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations, we have Jeremiah's statement regarding his confidence in God's Word. He says, "This he recalled this, and I put in parenthesis doctrine to my mind. It gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy, which remember, mercy is grace in action. It's the loving kindness here, means chesed in the Hebrew. His mercy never fails. His grace provisions never cease. So this means God is always providing. And even though Israel, or the actually southern kingdom here, Judah, is going to be taken out and taken into slavery for 70 years, ultimately they will be restored to the land. And he knows this because of the prophecies that reveal the fact that the seed of the woman will eventually come and be born in Bethlehem. He goes on to say, they are renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And then a couple of verses later in 24 and 25, it says, therefore I have, well, I should say, in addition, he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. So he's recalling doctrine to mind here. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good for those who wait for him. And the word for wait can be translated wait silently. So basically it has to do with looking to God for deliverance. And in the context, it means that you're not in a position to be able to do anything because only God can provide. So we're in the study of the doctrine of the winner believer for Hebrews 12:2, which points to Jesus, our prototype, and Revelation 2:7, which is among the other, is one of the passages that refers to the churches of Anatolia and that are placed as examples of places where people could advance to, in the spiritual life to the point of becoming what's referred to as an overcomer or a Nike believer. And the blessings associated with that victory, of course, it's the Lord's victory, it's not ours, because it comes from our application of God's Word under His power, as just like our Lord Jesus Christ did, as we're noting. We've noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. So the winner believers are the ones upon whom the entire course of history rests. Also remember, the whole world is here for the purpose of providing witnesses for the prosecution of Satan and the angelic conflict. That's why we're here. So winners are those who are those who testify to the greatest extent relating to the fall or the evil of Satan. And so they're the ones who are those who testify the most, and therefore they're the ones to whom God is counting on most. And of course Jesus was the fulcrum for that whole system. These individuals are the targets of God's grace reputation, and not only are they the targets of it, they know they are. That's one of the greatest, and we've actually discussed this discussion is in the context of grace that the winner understands, which we had previously noted in our study, and the reason that God continues to support the human race. So in essence, winners are the reason that God perpetuates time, and he's looking forward to the next winner, whoever that happens to be. We don't know how many there will be. We just know that that's why time continues. And I've opined, again, this is my position or understanding of the likelihood of the system, is that when there's no more positive volition, there won't be any reason for God to continue the church age. So the whole thing will grind to a halt at the point where negative volition becomes pervasive and locked into the point where there's not going to be an adjustment. Now, we obviously know that we're not anywhere near that right now based on what's happening in our country, because there's a huge reset that's occurring as a result of the positive volition of those who voted in our present president that we have now, who's clearly taken the nation on a different path, and I might say a much more divine establishment path. So we know that things are going to go for a while. because this country is going to exist for a while. We are now in a segment where we're discussing the ultimate winner in God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage in Hebrews 12:2 that describes Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, or the doctrine. So as we remember, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, starting out with the definition of faith, the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So our confidence, our hope, is based in the doctrine that reveals God's plan and purpose and will for our lives. His plan, purpose, provision, everything that He does for us through Jesus is revealed in the Scripture. And that provides us with all the information we need to have in order to have confidence. And as I've noted many times in 1 Corinthians 13, we have, there remains these three: faith, hope, and love. And the faith is the precursor to hope, which is the precursor to love. Another way of looking at that is, without hope, faith, you can't have hope. And without hope, you can't have love. So people allege to have love without faith, they're lying. That's bottom line. So what that means is the world, who co-opts the language and says they have love, but they have no doctrine, they're lying. That's fake news. So that's an example of how pervasive the fake news is in our world. So faith is defined in Hebrews 11. We go through the history of many of the faith heroes of the Old Testament, certainly not an exhaustive list, but many. And then we're led to the segue into the church that's in Hebrews, starts with Hebrews 12, with Jesus set up or established as the point of reference for the new priesthood, which is associated with the royalty of Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews is basically, remember, he's leveraging the Jewish believers' understanding of the Mosaic law into an understanding of the church age protocol. His objective is to help them move away from the ritual plan of God in the temple into the protocol plan in Jesus Christ. So they were tied to Israel geographically, and God knows that Israel is going to be destroyed. And it was 40 years after Jesus went to heaven. So they had 40 years to get out of Dodge. And if they didn't get out of Dodge, they were going to die. So God was in the business of helping His people get through the problem of understanding what was really going to go on. Of course, that's where the churches in Anatolia came from, mostly from the Judea area, because that wasn't all that far away, just down the road through Damascus, and then up the road a little further, and then you run into the bottom end of what's now Turkey. It was Greece at the time, and that's where they set down roots. So then they along with the Greek people there who became believers. So Hebrews 12:2, which is a segue, establishes Jesus as the pioneer perfecter of doctrine, again, for the church. So and we're making a case right now because we're focusing on Jesus' person and His unique identity and as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and how it was that he functioned in the will of God for His life, the unique will of God for His life. Because while we have what we call the operational concept of the spiritual life, he had the protocol type, and the difference is that we both have a soul. Ours is involved with the sin nature, but it's not in the soul but in the body. And so we have an old sin nature along with the Holy Spirit and the soul making calling the plays, where in Jesus' situation He had God the Son and the soul calling the plays. No old sin nature. So the humanity of Christ is what the case we're making, and how He did that is what we're explaining about His unique identity. So because He had the Son of God, the deity of God, in His body, in His person, connected to His person, he could be tempted in ways that we can't be tempted. So that's why He was tempted with as much, or actually more than we are, yet without sin. Because He could be tempted to do things that we couldn't do, as we're going to note here. This established Jesus as the role model for the application of faith or doctrine. The point here is faith, the application of faith. Faith is a substance that's applied to experience. That's where you go back in Hebrews 11:1 for that. Faith is the substance of things not seen. So faith or doctrine is the information that God provides us regarding our situation in time, as well as all of his resources associated with that and his purposes for it. And it takes us into the whole context of why we're here and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. And that same kind of information was conveyed to Jesus and his unique identity, and that's what we're looking at the moment. And so the doctrine, which is the list of mandates, in essence, is what you could say. These are the rules and regs for your situation, is what God is revealing to us through him. So this establishes him as the role model for the application of doctrine to the faith rest drill as a problem-solving device. Remember, the faith rest is a coordinator. It's a problem-solving device. It was a major problem-solving device in the Old Testament, and because they didn't have the same power system that we have in the ministry of the Spirit. So they could reach a point of hope, and some of them got to the point of love, but it really didn't have the capacity to launch from faith to love, except in very unique situations, like David. Because most of them didn't have enough capacity from the power system that was available to them to get to that point. So their system was much more ritualistic. Ours is much more flexible, much more malleable, and you can adapt to the situation. So we have the new commandment. The new commandment was what? That was the one he introduced to the disciples in the upper room, that you love one another. So we have the mandate to love. The Old Testament saints did not have that mandate. And we have that mandate because Jesus pioneered the spiritual life that we have, through which he exhibited love towards us. Because while we were yet sinners, he loved us to the point where he died on the cross. See, that's the magnitude of his love. And love there really means integrity. That it's doing a right thing because it's the right thing to do and you can do it. So that's really a good definition of love, is to be willing to do no matter what it is you need to do because you can, no matter what it costs. And in his case, of course, it cost him the greatest sacrifice that could be offered, which was his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. No greater sacrifice could be offered. So both he and God the Father were involved in that. And that's what makes it possible for all of mankind to have a saving relationship with God through Jesus. So he's our role model in this function. Last time we noted that during the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, remember, his hypostatic union exists for eternity. It was foreknown in eternity past. And remember, God knows all things all from ever. There never was a point of time when he wasn't cognizant of this. I mean, we're always a context of time. That's what we're time bound. God's not time bound. But when we understand things, you just have to realize that, boom, God knew it all. All that could be, all that would be, you know, all the commutations and permutations of it all. He knew it all. And along the timeline that would eventually occur as a result of putting man on the planet, his son would eventually be born, and at that point the hypostatic union was initiated, even though it was foreknown. And it wasn't actually even prophesied, really, in a sense, although God with us was the extent of the prophecy. You know, that's the concept of Emmanuel that we discuss at Christmas. So Emmanuel means God with us. So in essence, that is the extent of the revelation of the hypostatic union in the Old Testament. But the New Testament develops it, especially John, to a great degree, and then Paul discusses how it all plays. So we noted that during the dispensation of the hypostatic of the unglorified of Christ in the hypostatic union began with the virgin birth. Jesus Christ continued to possess his divine attributes, even though he gave up the independent use of them apart from the directive will of the Father. So this, we're discussing the protocol that defined the interaction between the identities of Christ. Now, he was, again, a singular individual, but within him, simultaneously existing without compromising either, was undiminished deity and true humanity. So it's all undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And they don't compromise each other, nor do they borrow from each other. There's no integration. Except one thing, there is a volition that can choose to deploy power from either side, just like you and I have a volition that can deploy power from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, or from the old sin nature in the arrogant skills. That's the alternatives that we have. He had deity and humanity he could deal with. During the dispensation of the glorified humanity of Christ and hypothetical union, our Lord veiled the pre-incarnate glory of his deity by giving up the outward appearance of God and voluntarily taking on himself the form of a man. So, in essence, I said last time we were together, I noted that he was cloaked. So his deity was cloaked within his humanity, so when you looked at him, you couldn't tell him to be any different than anybody else, although he was immensely different. And in a sense, you're cloaked. As a human being in the family of God, you have the indwelling of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, that's invisible. No one can know that. I mean, the only people that really understand that are other believers who have doctrine. Other believers have it, but they may not understand it. Because the only way you can understand that system is if you have doctrine. Doctrine tells you what the system is and why it plays. So that's the difference between when Jesus was talking to the disciples, that was the difference between the disciples who had listened to him and believed he was Jesus, and those who continued in his word and learned the truth, and the truth set them free. That's the difference. The ones who learned the doctrine understood it eventually. Of course, he wasn't revealing it. This doctrine was revealed primarily by John and Paul. The pre-incarnate glory of Christ was veiled but never surrendered. This glory was temporarily revealed at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2. This is where he was transfigured before them, before the three, Peter, James, and John. And at Gethsemane, where he was a momentary flash of glory in John 18:6. This is where they were looking for him. And this is where Judas was the one who kissed him to reveal him. And, of course, the reason they needed someone to show who he was is because he was not distinguishable. So his identity was cloaked. He actually said that if they knew from the cross, he says this, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Because if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. But it had to be that it had to happen because God needed him to go to the cross and people were involved. So their negative volition. God used their negative volition to perform the evil that ultimately redounded to the good of the entire world being saved, or potentially saved, the provision for God's salvation. So again, God turns a curse into a blessing. That's his policy. During his time in unglorified humanity, Jesus never surrendered any of his attributes of deity. His unglorified humanity was perfect and impeccable. His deity was inseparably united with perfect glorified humanity. So there's your posse non pacere, non posse pacere. And of course, it's his humanity that's the issue, because that's ultimately where God's work is going to be accomplished in him. That's the sacrifice that's going to happen. It's his humanity. It's his soul. It's his soul that was sacrificed on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. This is called the doctrine of the humility of Christ, which is the union of the deity with his unglorified humanity. That was a necessary factor in his humiliation, because deity cannot die. See, this is how God was going to die for the sins of the world. But God couldn't die. So how do you solve that problem? You know, God can't die. God is immanent and transcendent. He's eternal life. He's got all these attributes that are immutable. He can't be changed. So how do you fix that? Well, God becomes a man who's not immutable. This man has to be special, though. He can't have an old sin nature. And he has to have the power to live impeccably for whatever period of time he's going to be on the earth, which in his case is just over 30 years. And then he had to have the power to go to the cross and suffer the indignity of the cross without one sin. So that was what had to happen. So a unique individual had to be created by God for that objective, and that was the man Christ Jesus, who's born of the Virgin Mary. So the 23 male chromosomes for him came from the Holy Spirit. So that's how deity was united with humanity. This means that deity could not be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human race, but his unglorified, impeccable humanity was. And that's what Hebrews 10 is all about. It describes Jesus, the high priest, who's the sacrifice. And he's the one who sat down once the offering was finished. So, because it was done. There was no more need for any offerings after that, because all the offerings that occurred prior to that under the various ritual plans that were in play up to that point pointed to him. So he was the ultimate reality of that ritual that went on for, well, thousands of years, ever since Adam and the woman accepted the skin offering. It was the offering that was that freed up the skins that they wore after they were exited from the garden. While the deity of Christ was united to a perfect true humanity, he was still the humanity of Christ was subject, his person was subject to temptation. So this is his identity. The integration of the two are subject to these things. These are the same things we face: temptation, distress, weakness, pain, sorrow, limitation, and to more temptations that we could ever face because of his unique status as the God-man. So that's one of the aspects of this that I'm highlighting, is the fact that he was tested beyond anything we can imagine, because he could be tested beyond what we can imagine. His capacity was greater. So he could be tested to use his powers of deity to solve his problems of humanity. And his human volition had to say no. It wasn't his deity that was being tested. It was his humanity. In every case, the testing was coming to his humanity. His deity could not be tested. It was immutable. But his humanity could be, and was, yet without sin. So the point is, he was temptable, but not able to sin, or not did not sin. He had the power. I guess the best way to say it is able not to sin. That's posse non precari. Instead of non posse precari. That's his deity. So, with the power of the Spirit and the Word of God in his stream of consciousness and the problem-solving devices, he was able to resist the temptations that were presented. This was the basis of his humiliation during the first advent in unglorified humanity. He solved all of his problems he encountered through his life in unglorified humanity by using the appropriate problem-solving devices. These are the same problem-solving devices that were subsequently conveyed to every church-age believer once the universal indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit was initiated at the launch of the church-age on Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus was glorified in ascension and session. Now, this is in Acts 2:1-4, when the day of Pentecost had come. Remember, he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. And there he was with them for 40 days, and then he left. And he actually breathed onto the 10. Yeah, 11. Judas wasn't there. The Holy Spirit. And then he left. So there was a spirit function in the 12, or what was left of the 12, 11. But the other 120 weren't, other 120 minus 12, had not received this. So this day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection. Remember, in the Old Testament, this is all in Leviticus 23, where the days of Israel, Israel's ritual plan are listed, starting with the Sabbath. And one of those is called the wave sheaf. It happens on this day between the Sabbath day, the night of the Sabbath day, and the day after, which is a Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread. So during the Passover season, during that week, there's a Saturday and a Sunday. So Saturday night through Sunday night is the wave sheaf. That's the day they offered the offering of the grain. We've talked about that. The barley harvest. And that represented the first of the first fruits, which was Jesus. And we are represented in the count 50, Pentecost, which happens 50 days after that. So the days correlate here between Israel's ritual plan and the way the church is launched. So Acts 2, they were gathered on the day of Pentecost, and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there was from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, kind of the point of this was, this is not tongues, even though it's translated that in many translations, it's really languages. And it has to do with the ability to communicate to unbelievers who were in the area. And it goes on to talk about that. So if you look, the word here is glossa. It's translated tongue 50 times, and it's an organ of speech, and it also means a language or dialect. used by a particular people distinct from that of other nations. So that's what we're talking about here. They were given the capacity to speak in various languages of the Jewish people who came back to the land to observe the ritual plan so that they could be evangelized. And of course, this was one of the sign gifts that was given to the early church that we don't have, as per 1 Corinthians 12. This power could be conveyed, and could not be conveyed to the human race until after Jesus' humanity was fully glorified. His glorification was completed when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus was already in heaven and had been seated, having gone there 10 days earlier. So they were waiting till the time was ready, and that's when the whole thing launched. Jesus was probably seated immediately. We don't know. We just know he left on day 40 and his heavens on day 50. And we know the session occurs in the meantime. So that we do know. The essence of our Lord's deity is composed of the sum total of his divine attributes, so it's said a change of a single attribute would necessarily involve the change of his essence, and since Jesus' deity is immutable, that's impossible. So that the point here we're making is that it was necessary for him to become humanity in order to fulfill the role that he was given in the plan. This means that no attribute of our Lord's divine nature was changed or suppressed in hypostatic union. In the hypostatic union, the divine and human natures are united without transfer or compromise of attributes. So we have both natures operating simultaneously within one individual without compromise or transfer. This means that the divine nature of Christ was not altered by his incarnation or being voluntarily restricted. No divine attribute was transferred to his humanity, and no attribute of humanity was transferred to deity. Infinity cannot be transferred into the finite without destroying both. So we don't know how this plays. We just know that it does. Some things in God's revelation of his word tell us things that happen that we don't understand and aren't necessary for us to understand. We just have to know that it is. So that's the definition of doctrine. Doctrine is believing faith, or is believing the doctrine. So the doctrine reveals to us things that we wouldn't otherwise know. We read it, and we, because of the veracity of the source, we believe it. But it can't be proven or understood even, in some cases. Most cases it can be understood. But the technicalities here aren't beyond our capacity to understand in our status here at this point. Not necessary to know. We just have to know that it happened. That's all we need to know. The attributes of deity cannot be cannot bleed over into humanity, and the attributes of vanity cannot bleed into deity. To rob God of a single attribute of his deity would destroy his nature as deity, and to rob humanity of Christ of a single attribute of his humanity would also destroy his humanity. So again, the two identities of in Christ have to function together without compromising either. So in the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ possesses two natures, one eternal, one divine. The other is perfect, one eternal and divine, and the other perfect sinless humanity. So the only requirement for this union was that he be perfect, which means no old sin nature. And of course, since that's genetically formed as a result of natural propagation, that's why he couldn't be sired by a human. Otherwise, he would have had an old sin nature and not been qualified to fulfill his mission. Thus the virgin birth. In the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ possesses the two natures, one eternal, one divine, the other perfect sinless humanity. The theological definition of the hypostatic union is that the person of the incarnate Christ contains two natures inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So he's still in hypostatic union right now, only now he's got a resurrected human body, which is why how he can sit. You see, God doesn't sit. God is omniscient and omnipresent. He's immanent and transcendent. But humanity can sit, you see. So as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, as described in Hebrews 10, which comes from Psalms, that is a humanity component. So that's his humanity that's seated. The deity is still immanent and transcendent. In the hypostatic union, the divine human natures were united without transfer of attributes, And Jesus Christ surrendered no attributes of his deity, but voluntarily restricted the independent use of these attributes in keeping with God's plan for him to live as a man among men. See, the point here was, how could God become a man, function within the sphere of the human race, and go to the cross as a man, and not compromise himself? That was the challenge. That is the essence of the problem. You know, how could God solve the problem of the fall while simultaneously maintaining his impeccability? You know, that's the big issue. That's why religion isn't the answer. The answer is Jesus, because he's the only way that can be accomplished. The problem with religion, or religion doesn't reject or doesn't regard, it doesn't necessarily reject, it doesn't know about, and so it disregards the problem God has with dealing with this situation without compromising himself. See, that's the big thing that is going on here. That's the big argument between Satan and God really relates to that. See, God is a bigot. Because God can't accept anything but perfection. Well, that's a conundrum. You know, Satan, I can take anybody. I mean, hey, come on, what do you want to do? I don't care. There's no rules for me, because I'm an idiot anyway. You know, that's kind of really that. So, but God doesn't have that problem. God can't do that and be God still. So God has to create an environment where deity becomes humanity in order to fulfill the offering necessary to resolve the problem. You see, that's why Jesus becomes the issue. And that's why Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. You see, now people make it into a religion. People don't understand it, make it into a religion. And you can, there are things that you do, or you, practices that you keep because you are who you are, but that doesn't make you who you are. See, that's the difference. You are who you are in Christ Jesus. We talked about that last time. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Everything about us that sets us up in a position to be able to do what we do that's acceptable to God relates to in Christ. And that's a positional reality irrespective of our experience, you see. Now, as a result of that, then we have the power under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to actually fulfill the objective. That you can't fulfill the objectives by doing anything. Even though, in the process of fulfilling the objectives, you do things. It's a question of how. How do you do it? The answer is walk by means of the Spirit. You see, that's the thing that you can't do as a religious person. Because you don't understand that. See, that's why you have to have Christ. Because apart from Christ, you don't have the ministry of the Spirit indwelling you and filling you. You see, that's the thing. So it goes back to how it was that Jesus did it, so that's what we have to emulate. That's why he's our role model, or the pioneer perfecter of our doctrine. So from his own free will, Jesus chose not to use his attributes of deity to benefit himself. This was a humiliation. Now for deity to suffer this union with this weak, pusillanimous human body, even though perfect, was humiliation. Just being there, or associating with that. It was perfect, so it didn't compromise God's integrity, all right? But it still was weak compared to what God is. So Jesus experienced humiliation in all different ways, as related to his union and the way his person set up, as well as what he went through. So just living in the planet, in the status quo that he was in, was humiliation. Now, so are we, in a certain sense. Putting up with the devil's world is a status of humiliation. It's not as bad for us because we have a synergy with it because of our old sin nature. But it's still a problem when you understand the truth. So your thinking is antithetical to the world's thinking. If you haven't noticed that lately, you haven't watched any TV. You see. In the way the world treats anything that has a semblance of truth related to it, as we've seen in the last couple of days. The divine attributes were not surrendered, but they were voluntarily restricted in keeping with the Father's protocol for his first advent. You see, they weren't surrendered, but they were voluntarily restricted. So his humanity chose, not his deity didn't do this. His humanity chose not to use it, even though tested, as we'll note. All the temptations that Satan brought against Christ attacked the relationship between Jesus' deity and his humanity under the Father's kenosis protocol for his unique humanity. And we see this in Matthew 4:1-10. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this is the evidence testing that he went through, that he had to pass to fulfill the plan of God. So we're going to look at a couple of these, and we'll see his responses. I'll look at the first one, because we're going to go through the first one here in a minute. And we'll go back and look at it again. It says, after he had fasted 40 days, so he goes into the wilderness, fasts for 40 days, so that means no food. He was then very hungry, no kidding. And the tempter, Satan, came to said to him, if you are, we'll note that in a minute. This is a sense, really. It's an if and indicative. That's a first class condition of if. Remember, there's four classes of conditions of if. This is one. If you are, and you are. And it could be translated since. Since you are the Son of God. So Satan's acknowledging his identity. Satan knows. Command, then here's the mandate that that she's going to solve his problem from his deity. Since you're the Son of God, and Jesus, it seems, the Son of God creates the universe, so he knows this ain't no problem. Command that these stones become bread. And he said, this is his humanity answering. It's written, comes from Deuteronomy, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so this was Jesus submitting to the will of the Father and telling Satan no. And why? Not only did he tell him no, he told him why. Because the word of God says, I can't do that here, right now. Even though I could. You see? He could have turned the stones into bread, but he wasn't permitted to under the protocol, so he did not. He complied, he submitted to the will of the Father here in his part of this kenosis system. So this is why the temptations were unique to Christ. There's no way you and I could be tempted this way. Why? Well, we're not God. We can't change stones into bread. To comply with the Father's unique plan for his unique life, our Lord could not use his divine attributes to benefit himself, to provide for himself, or to glorify himself. To do so would be a sin for him. So here we have a situation where he could sin in ways we can't. And I said it previously that the more doctrine you have, the more ways you can sin. Because the more you know. The more things you know to do, to him who knows to do good and does it not, it's a sin. You see, so sin is not just simply a list of rules. There's sin if you violate. There are, 614 rules in the Old Testament, all of which comprise sin. And the Ten Commandments is a perfect codex of a baseline minimal of morality, and violating that is sin. All right, but that's certainly not exhaustive in any manner of fact. The principle is anyone who knows to do good and does it not, it's a sin. So if you know to do good and don't do it, it's a sin for you. Now if someone else doesn't know it, it ain't. Okay? So people who have more doctrine can sin in more ways than people who have less. That's the point. So Jesus could sin more than any one of us, but he never did. So since he could sin more, he was tempted more. More facets, more aspects for the failure. More ways to push him around. See? If he had healed everybody in Judea, he would have sinned. You see, if he had cleansed everybody, if he had fixed the world, if he had stopped global warming or whatever, it would have been a sin for him. Wasn't his job, not then. Okay, that wasn't his job. So he violates the protocol; it's a sin. So for him to fix his problem using his assets as deity would be a sin. So that's this point. So the more doctrine you got, the more power you've got from God's word, the more sin you can commit, yet, at the same time, the more you have capacity to resist it. See, that's the other side of it. A person with a lot of doctrine, the ministry of the Spirit, will recognize the sin and change and avoid it. Apply doctrine and not sin. So that's the point here. So he could sin in ways we cannot. The Lord utilized the divine provision and problem-solving devices that the Father provided for the function of his humanity on the earth. The use of the problem-solving devices from his divine nature were always compatible with the Father's purpose for the use of the problem-solving devices from his divine nature was always compatible with the Father's purpose for the incarnation. This means that the humanity of Christ performed miracles through the power of God the Spirit. He rebuked a storm, converted water to wine, resuscitated Lazarus by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, you can make a certain case that some of these could have used powers of deity, and it wouldn't have violated protocol, provided it was the will of the Father, and it clearly was. But all these could be done in the power of the Spirit, is the point. Didn't need deity to do any of this. So during the first Advent, Christ depended on the provision and power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's word of truth, and that were deployed through the use of the problem-solving devices, and gave up any independent function of his divine attributes while living among men with their human limitations. And of course, that was part of the reason that he was in the veil. He was not permitted to reveal himself in his true essence. That would have violated the protocol because it would have eliminated the ambiguity. See, a big part of God's testing of us is for us to believe in the midst of ambiguity and non-determinism. In other words, man wants scientific method. See, touch, feel, you know, taste, that stuff. You know, empirically derive it, or maybe if you're really smart, rationally devise it like Einstein and scientists do. So, and some of them get it right and some of them get it wrong. That you use a scientific method. People like that. Because then you think you know what you have. And you do to a certain extent, as long as everything works like it does. It is working now. We've talked about things don't always work that way because the way God works. But, you know, normally that's how it works. So people like that. But God's Word tells us truths and reveals to us aspects of living that are not empirically determined. So you don't connect the dots. You can't do that. And as a result, you have to live according to the doctrine. And that's what Jesus did. He deployed the doctrine through the problem-solving devices. So being full of grace and truth, per John 1:14, Jesus Christ extrapolated the problem-solving devices in his thinking, and the humanity of Christ said that he had to learn, metabolize, and concentrate on God's word in the stream of consciousness just like we do. So he had to learn the doctrine and then deploy the doctrine just like we do. No difference. He concentrated on the problem-solving devices as a forward-line defense in his soul, just like we do. And they became an instant reaction force that prevented the conversion of external pressures of adversity into the internal pressures of stress in the soul. And of course, we just noted one pressure, that of turning rocks into bread when you're hungry, having not eaten for 40 days. So the problem-solving devices used by the humanity of Christ include the filling of the Spirit, the face-to-face drill, grace orientation, doctrine orientation, a personal sense of destiny, personal love for the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and sharing the happiness of God. Because of his unique identity and his impeccability, he didn't need the two additional problem-solving devices of rebound and occupation with Christ. He was Christ. He didn't need to be occupied with that. So he was here to fulfill the will of the Father. That was that's personal love for God. And his target was humanity. That's his impersonal love. And what's the exhibit on the cross? Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross and disregarded the shame, the humiliation. See, that's what he did. So he utilized the power of the spiritual life to go there and have complete happiness, tranquility of soul, on the cross. Why? He was dead center in the will of God while he was there. Did he suffer pain? Huge. And greater pain than we ever imagined, because he died that substitutionary spiritual death. So he didn't have a home for that. He had never been there. He had always been in fellowship. So he suffered the separation of the fellowship of his Father, which is when he cried out on the cross. The only time he cried out, during those 3 hours of darkness. Our Lord did not depend on his deity to execute the Father's plan. He depended on the one who provided the plan. That's the doctrine. He depended on what the Father provided. Matthew 12:28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, he actually says this is how he's doing it here. Luke 4:14-18. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the surrounding district, and he began teaching their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he was as is custom, in the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the humble, and sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, and set to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So he came to proclaim God's word, to present himself to the Jews as their Messiah, which they did not accept. So he came to do that, and that was one of his facets of his mission, but they did not agree. So he went on to fulfill the greater mission, which was the cross. And while he's doing this whole thing, he's doing it in the power of the Spirit, which he conveys to the church. So the same power system that God the Father provided for him has been provided for us. 1 John 4, 17b. As he is, so are we also in this world. Same system. Exactly as he was. So we can implement the plan that God has for us, and we are mandated to do the exact same thing by means of the Spirit. That's why we have the mandate to keep on being filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, to stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. The humanity of Christ submitted voluntarily to the non-use of his divine attributes in order to establish precedence for the spiritual life of the church. He established the power of the spiritual life in his human nature. He did not derive his spiritual life from the divine nature. He depended on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit just as we do. See, had he violated the protocol, it would have blown it for us, since we don't have deity. We have what's in nature instead of deity. So the volitional choices that he made to resist the use of the deity is the same volitional choices that we make to resist the temptations of the old sin nature. Same. No difference. Now, what would happen in the event that we use it is different, of course. In the case of deity, you're going to do something good, something wonderful. In the case of the old sin nature, probably not. So, and definitely not good, because it's old sin nature centered, and anything that comes from the old sin nature is evil. So it's antithetical to God's will. While the deity of Christ was manifested in the performance of certain miracles, he did not use his omnipotence apart from the glorification of the Father in compliance with God the Father's purpose for him during the dispensation of his unglorified humanity and hypostatic union. So the point is, he never used deity, even though it was there. Or he might have, but in the case he did, it was not. They say the creative miracles could have used deity, but they're only under the role of the Father. There's a handful of creative miracles, like the water to wine, creative miracle. The calming of the sea, creative miracle. There's a handful of them. Most of the ones, raising the people from the dead, creative miracle. So those could be. But again, people did those kind of, that's possible to do those things apart from the deity. So you can, the argument can be made for either way, it doesn't really matter. The point is, if he did, he only did it when he was doing something that I would never do anyway, like making water into wine. Or calling the waters. In his deity, Christ possessed eternal, unchangeable glory and acquired glory through the function of the spiritual life that he deployed in his unglorified humanity. The result of this glory was that was acquired by his humanity was that he was seated at the right hand of the Father after his ascension. So this is where he's actually fulfilled the mission and is now waiting for the rest of the plan to finish out. And of course, that's where we come in. Because the rest of the plan is conditional upon the church and being completed. And that's all about Jesus bringing many, or God bringing many sons to glory through Jesus. That's us. Many children. Men and women. So winner believers have the same glory. Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister. So Paul's the one that reveals this system. Remember, Paul came along and represented Christ for the church. Remember, Jesus came in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, revealed Jesus presenting himself to Israel as Messiah. He was rejected. So, he went to the cross, fulfilled the mission that God had for him there, which he would have fulfilled had the Jews accepted him anyway. It just would have been a different kind of a setup. The timeline would have been different, and the church wouldn't have plugged in. And then, since the Jews had rejected him, they were allowed to be incorporated into the church, if they chose to believe in him during those 40 years before that, well, anytime actually, when they were still alive. The temple, which was the focus of the Jewish ritual system was destroyed in 70 AD. So for those 40 years, the Jews were addressed by the apostles and encouraged to change their thinking about who Jesus was. And if they did, they were believers and became part of the church age. So this is of this church, that's us. And Paul comes along as a man out of time, a Pharisee, and who persecuted the church and killed Christians. And God uses him to reveal how it was that Jesus did what he did when he was doing what he did. How he did it. Not what he did so much, but how. Because that's what's relevant to the church. Now, we need to know what he did because that sets us up in our identity. But we also, since the big factor in our life is how did he do it? That's the big issue for us. That's why the majority of our doctrine comes from the epistles, especially the epistles of Paul. So Paul says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Stewardship is our word oikonomia. That means a protocol related to a management of a household, specifically the management, oversight, administration of another's property. So he was an overseer or a steward, one who would manage the plan of God for the church and reveal it, actually. Because under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's what he did. Bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So this is God's word revealing aspects of Christ that were not revealed when he did it, as it wasn't the point. The Jews didn't get it, and his disciples didn't either until much later. So they were identified with his kingdom and with his person on the earth. This is related to the church, which is the heavenly kingdom. That is a mystery. So here we have a mystery that was not revealed, that has been hidden from past ages. So this is all the Old Testament people had no clue. And generations, and now has been manifested to his saints. That's you. A saint is a hagios. That's the word hagios. It relates to someone who has the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a believer in Jesus Christ and having the indwelling of the Spirit, you are a saint. So everybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint, regardless of what they do. That's their position. Saint means royal family of God, in essence. Because the moment you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. Of course, that means that's... Why is it going to the Gentiles? Well, because the Jews said no. They had the first shot at it. Now, a bunch of them said yes, but not as many as could have. And what's left if the Jews say no? Well, everybody else is a Gentile. So we're talking the whole world here. The Jews had already said no. The few that said yes came along, moved out of Dodge so that they didn't die. And the rest of the mission from that point forward is to the Gentiles. So it runs all the way up around through Syria, up through Turkey or Greece, and then up around to the top and then on into Europe. And they also sail over to Europe from there as well. So they went different ways. They went by land and they went by sea. Which is, and where we get to here? Which is what? Christ in you. There's our words. Christ in you. The hope or confidence of glory. So this is the glory that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age. And it's the same glory, same identical glory that he has as he's in his humanity under the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the earth, and will have the same glory he has presently now at the right hand of the Father. Now, we don't dare yet because not that time. But when we have our resurrection bodies, we will be there. You see, and of course, if you die, we have absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in an interim body of some sort, which we don't fully understand either, but doesn't matter. We know it's there from the doctrine. So this is the glory that you have and that I have in association with what? Christ. And why? Ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's why. So that's the whole essence of our function before God relates to that. Because that is what Jesus was doing on the earth in unglorified humanity while he presented himself to the Jews, the Israelites, and while he fulfilled the Mosaic law and while he became the Savior for the world. So that this is another aspect of his identity that redounds to us and to the benefit of any church age believer. That's unique to the church. So the problem-solving devices were attributed to the humanity of Christ, but the whole person was the subject. So his whole identity made choices. His volition of his humanity made choices for his whole person, is the thing here. These problem-solving devices were resident in the soul of our Lord from the metabolized doctrine, circulating in a stream of consciousness under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, just like us. This was his spiritual life and the basis for his being able to bear the sins of the entire human race, remaining perfect while doing so. And this is how the dispensation of the hypostatic union established the precedence for the protocol plan of God for the church. Hebrews 12:2. The author, perfecter of our doctrine. So it's the doctrine relating to how his hypostatic union functioned under the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the volition of his humanity as he dealt with all the temptations that came his way, yet without sin. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word and for the role model that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who completely fulfilled your plan by willingly submitting to it and agreeing with you to fulfill your mission so that we could be saved and anyone else who believes in Jesus. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way so that we can persist in complying with your will as well to your glory and to our benefit. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.